One of the more influential sermons in my life was actually written and delivered by the Christian author and apologist C.S. Lewis. That sermon is titled The Weight of Glory, and it flowed from Lewis's meditation on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. There in that passage, verse 17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." But there in that sermon, Lewis encouraged his listeners to contemplate deeply the marvels and glories that await us as believers in the future. In the opening part of that sermon, he wrote this. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." One of his key points is that even as Christians, we get too caught up in the pursuits and pleasures and even the troubles of this life, and we fail to properly understand all that awaits us in glory. And if we understand how ever incompletely the joy that awaits us and that will come to us in the future, the reality is that we are often far too content to live as though we didn't understand it at all, even when we know some degree of it. The passage that we come to today is, in a sense, a wake-up call for us to consider and contemplate what awaits us in Christ in the future. And brothers and sisters, we have no idea. We are so far removed from that reality that we are compelled through this passage and others to elevate our thinking about what the Lord has done for us. Even the good things of this life will be far better in glory. Now, of course, if we are in Christ, we have the hope of being together with Him in heaven when we die. But as good as that is not even God's ultimate design for us. God's ultimate, good, gracious, perfect design is that you and I will live for eternity with Christ in our glorified, in our own glorified bodies. So the passage that we come to today shines a light on that great future, our ultimate hope of resurrection. So we are nearing the end of our study here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we've discussed, the overarching theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is correction and condemnation. Paul was writing to the church to address a number of serious problems in the life of the church, as well as to answer a few specific questions that the church had. But there, as we've gone through it, you know that there were massive issues of things like disunity, immorality. There were questions about marriage and singleness. There were abuses of the Lord's table, chaos in the worship services, and false and improper expressions of spiritual gifts. Now, all of those are major problems for certain, and they absolutely needed to be addressed. But I think the most serious issue Paul chose to address here at the last part of the book. And the reason that it is the most serious is because it involves the very heart of the gospel. Compromising on this issue is to embrace a different and false gospel. And of course, the issue that Paul addressed in this chapter is that foundational doctrine of the resurrection. As Paul stated in chapter 15, verse 12, that we covered a couple of weeks ago, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were some there in the church claiming that there was no resurrection. And so Paul's response to that is here in this chapter. As Paul concludes this chapter that we'll look at today, he will address a ridiculous argument that the resurrection detractors apparently raised, and then also provide teaching regarding the true nature of the resurrection. So this section will begin with a stern warning and a rebuke, But the chapter ends with great encouragement and gives us an opportunity to learn about and to contemplate our marvelous future hope. So with that in mind, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be beginning our study today in verse 31. Also note, I'm going to try to move fairly quickly through the first couple of sections here, and really all of it, because I want to spend as much time as possible in the heart of the passage, which is later in the passage. But the other thing just to note, there's so much in this passage. So this is going to have to be a more of a high-level overview than an in-depth study, and trust me, that hurts me. It hurts me a lot, but my prayer is that this will still be an encouragement to you as it has been to me. So looking at it here in the beginning, the first thing that we see as we contemplate our glorious hope is Paul's compelling testimony of his total commitment in the gospel, or to the gospel. So verse 31 says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So first off, this verse is really a continuation of the flow of Paul's thought from the end of the passage that we covered last week. In verse 30, he posed the question, why are we in danger every hour? But clearly the point of that question and Paul's statement here is to highlight Paul's complete commitment to the doctrine of the resurrection. He was willing to put himself in danger constantly and willing to sacrifice his own life daily, if needed, for the cause of the gospel. That's why he says, I die daily. He's like, I'm willing to give it all up for the sake of the gospel. So the end of this verse here, verse 32, is a quotation from Isaiah 22, 13. And that passage in Isaiah condemned the Israelites because of their disobedience to God's law, but it articulated the way that the Israelites were living, which was, as it says there, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is basically saying that if there is no resurrection, then the sinning Israelites actually got it right. And life is meaningless, and we should seek to maximize our enjoyment of life now because it's all we have. It's basically a pre-emergent form of existentialism. Paul's sacrificial commitment to the truth of the gospel and the resurrection is a compelling confirmation of the truths of the gospel and the resurrection. So moving on, Paul shifts gears here a bit and moves to confront directly one of the arguments that the resurrection deniers likely posed. But then after he does that, he started by issuing an important warning to the Corinthian believers that we'll see. And honestly, I think we could spend our entire time unpacking just these couple of verses that are very important, but I'm going to have to keep it brief. But let's look next at this warning against allowing yourselves to be influenced by the wrong people. That begins in verse 33, where Paul writes, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So the warning here that starts out is a warning to be wise about your influences. Paul intends this as a scalding rebuke to the true believers there in Corinth, but he begins with this admonition to not be deceived. It's kind of like a public service announcement regarding scams and fraudulent activities. I work for an investment firm, and we get these emails probably daily about some of these new scams that we always have to be on top of and be careful about. So like I say, this public service announcement, if it sounds too good to be true, if it sounds wrong, it probably is. So the point here he's saying is do not allow yourself to be taken in. But then he seems to quote here what may have been a well-known proverb. Now, this isn't a direct quotation from the Old Testament, this quotation that bad company corrupts good morals, but it affirms a principle that you will find often in Proverbs and the Psalms. Proverbs emphasizes this repeatedly and in depth. In Psalm 1, even, the wise man is characterized by the fact that he does not surround himself with the wicked, sinners, and scoffers, but in fact rejects their company in favor of meditating upon the law of God day and night. You see that as his consistent pattern. So all throughout Proverbs and Psalms and even other places, and there's a myriad of examples even that we can see in the Old Testament, this principle is absolutely affirmed, and Paul quoting it here also brings it into the scripture. Now, specifically in context, the bad company Paul is referring to are those people who teach and advance the false idea that there is no resurrection. So specifically, Paul is saying, do not allow yourself to be influenced and deceived by those who deny the core tenets of your faith, such as the resurrection. As verse 34 indicates, there were clearly people who, as it states, had no knowledge of God, and it was a shameful thing for the believers there to continue to allow that influence. What we see in this passage is that true believers who were taught by Paul, by Apollos, and Peter were being influenced to allow and accept heresy on a critical doctrinal issue. We don't know why, and we aren't told why this happened, although there's some things that we can surmise. Given the context of the book, as well as the larger historical context, I tend to think that this was yet another case of the church allowing prominent Greek culture to invade such that they were willing to hear and debate foundational topics without taking a hardline stand. That was common. They would invite different speakers to come in and expound various ideas and ideologies. That was a common part of Greek culture. So it seems like they allowed some of that into the church and didn't confront it, didn't hold that hard line. To say, no, absolutely not, that cannot and will not be allowed here in the church. So there are other reasons. There's issues with Greek dualism and so on that I wish I could get into, but we just need to move on. But we could contemplate that there are some of the things that may have led to them going along. There may have been some peer pressure. There may have been this desire to appear intelligent. There's, of course, the ease of being non-confrontational. Maybe the social status of the purveyors of this false theology was that they were high on the social ladder. Who knows? All of those things could have played a part into why this was allowed to continue. So the point that Paul is making is don't allow those influences to continue. And for the sake of time, we need to move on, but I do want to consider a couple of important points on this broader topic. Number one, recognize that you are being influenced, either for good or for bad. The things and people you surround yourself are having an influence. That is a reality. Regarding people, sometimes, such as coworkers, you don't always have a choice of who you're going to be around. But when possible, you should choose to hang around people that you want to learn from and want to be like. Recognize as well that other choices, music, movies, entertainment, podcasts, news, sermons, books, all have an influence on you, some more than others, and of course, in differing ways. And we also can't be legalistic on these things. It's not inherently sinful to read a good fiction book or listen to some secular music, but be on the alert and understand that those influences, that those have influences, and make sure that you are also filling your mind with that which is true, honorable, right, and pure. Study the scriptures diligently. Listen to good expositional preaching and solid biblically based podcasts. Join a home fellowship group. Come to men's breakfasts. We have one in a couple of weeks. Have dinner with people you want to learn from. Surround yourself with those people that you want to become like. Because the reality is, if you don't, bad company corrupts good morals. So be careful. I have to say as well, parents, realize your children are being influenced and understand that as children, they are highly susceptible to that, to those influences. Understand as well that we know this, but secular schools, TV shows, advertising, movies are all militantly seeking to influence your children towards darkness. So make sure that you're diligently teaching them the truth. And also as parents, we need to be actively on guard, helping our children to guard their hearts and minds. So important. Don't take that role lightly. Again, I could go on for a long time about that, but we have to move on. So that's the issue. What is the solution? Well, that's what Paul provides in verse 34. Which is, I've said here, is to think rightly and conduct yourselves accordingly. He begins there in verse 34 with that initial statement that we could actually translate as wake up. It says here in our translation, become sober-minded. I kind of like the ESV translation better here. It says in the ESV, wake up from your drunken stupor. Nice. The reality is that actually is probably a better rendering of what that word entails. Wake up from your drunken stupor. So Paul is equating the Corinthians with being drunk and telling them to wake up, snap out of it. Of course, what's the opposite of being drunk? It's having the ability to properly think and control yourself. The implication is that there was something that was controlling them other than what should have been controlling their mental faculties. The point, don't allow yourself to be influenced, pressured, and carried away by things that are clearly wrong. God gave you a brain, use it. How on earth could they have gotten to the point where they were entertaining and allowing the idea that there was no resurrection? I mean, that should have been a no-fly zone, but here they were. The next thing that he says here is stop sinning. Clearly, wrong thinking results in wrong action. The idea that there is no resurrection could have resulted in a host of inappropriate actions, as people could have been deceived into thinking that their actions didn't really matter, like what Paul referenced earlier, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's highly possible that some of those types of sins were going on, but I believe it was also a sin not to properly address the heresy and to allow it to continue. So Paul here is ultimately calling for repentance once they got their heads screwed back on right. Lastly, I think here we can also see when he talks about, I say this to your shame. These things were going on and you're allowing it to happen. I think the point is confront the issue. Don't let it continue to happen. There were clearly people in the church who were not truly believers, and they were apparently being allowed to advance these false ideas. Not confronting that heretical issue with the truth was a failure to both properly evangelize the lost and was therefore shameful. The church should have known better. So I think Paul here is calling for the church to confront and properly deal with it. Well, from there, Paul then addresses what was almost certainly one of the arguments or statements that about the resurrection that they used. So as Paul addresses this argument, he uses it as an opportunity to teach about the true nature of the resurrection and how the church should have been responding to the detractors. So I've called this Paul's fiery response to an argument against the resurrection deniers, or specifically a fiery response to the resurrection deniers. So first off, there's this mocking question or argument that Paul states in verse 35. Says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body, and with what kind of body do they come? Now, at first, that seems like a reasonable question, but Paul's swift response in the next verse illustrates that this was not an innocent question. So this could be taken a couple of ways. It could have been, and probably likely was, a mocking type of question. How exactly do you think the dead are raised? Explain that to me. And what kind of a body will you have? The argument maybe was something like, have you seen your body? Do you really want to come back to that? Or maybe exactly what is so great about our bodies? I mean, we get sick, they die, they fail, they get injured. If this is, of course, the insinuation, then it really stemmed from a lack of understanding about the true nature of the resurrection, which Paul is absolutely going to address. The fact of the resurrection, of course, is well established in the Old Testament as well. I wish I could get into that. But the nature of the resurrection up to this point was limited. They didn't have a whole lot of data about that. So the detractors may have been capitalizing on that somewhat limited information about exactly what the resurrection would be like. So Paul is going to address that in deafening detail, but he's going to start with this initial condemning response in verse 36, where he says, "You fool." Now, true to form, Paul here doesn't mince words at all. He had previously condemned the church for remaining silent on this issue, but that silence was over. Paul was going to address it. And Paul's first words here were as a scathing rebuke of those who dared mock and deny the resurrection. In Jewish thinking, calling someone a fool was pretty much the ultimate insult. Of course, this was also not an idle insult. Paul wasn't saying, oh, don't be silly. No, he was absolutely calling them what they were, calling a spade a spade. Just like Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul is saying the fool has said out loud, there is no resurrection. And even though this was a foolish question, Paul goes on to answer it and correct them in their foolish ignorance. So what we'll see next here is Paul's apologetic or defense of the resurrection, which begins in the second part of verse 36. So Paul will begin with an argument, his first argument, which is a seed. The point of the argument is that God brings forth life from death all the time. So look at verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds of a body of its own. Now, I think the point here is fairly obvious. So Paul draws upon a very common and well-known reality. Kind of flips the script a little bit and says, you sow, the seed which you sow. It's kind of like he's saying, that which you hold in your very hand is already the answer to your question. It's as if what he's saying is essentially a seed does not produce a plant until it goes into the ground and dies. And then it doesn't just sprout another seed or regrow itself, but it produces something new. It produces an entirely new plant. The point is that just like a seed, God is able to take an earthly body and cause a new body to come to life. So God is perfectly capable of growing something new out of something that has died. This also illustrates that the resurrection body is very different from our current bodies. It also illustrates that there is continuity between our current bodies and our resurrection bodies, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. So that's his first argument. The next argument is the grand variety in creation. The point being that God is able to design all kinds of bodies to perfectly achieve his purposes. There in verse 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So this section breaks down into two main parts. Part one is the reality that human and animal bodies demonstrate diversity in creation. And yet we know as well that there is this astounding and obviously designed interdependence. I mean, where would we be without cows, right? Or pigs? No steak, no bacon. That's a sad life. So there is this interdependence here. But what we see in the animal kingdom is this amazing diversity. These animals can do so many different things and in different ways. Some live in the ocean, some don't. There's just so much that we could get into. It's really an amazing statement to consider. But again, going back to that key point, God can create things that perfectly achieve his purposes in astounding ways that we struggle to even comprehend completely. And if that's not enough, take a look at the heavens. The heavens are demonstrating God's marvelous power and wisdom. So here, Paul transitions from that focus on animal bodies to planets and stars in the heavens. Now, again, there is diversity in the heavens, but Paul also uses the term here for glory. And because he also references earthly bodies as having glory, I'm not sure he's just simply talking about the levels of light that comes, that emanate from these different celestial bodies, although that could be and is certainly a part of what he's considering. But I really can't help to think that this is larger than this. It's something about which we are to be amazed. And aren't we? When we really step back and take a look at the heavens. Psalm 19 says it perfectly, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. We see our God and his greatness and his wisdom depicted in the heavens as we see his design. But even in the heavens, we know that there is diversity and purpose. God is able to set planets and stars in the heavens perfectly to bring about his purposes and to declare his glory. And if God can do all of that, then creating a resurrection body for his specially chosen children is easy. Why is that a challenge? It's not. It's not for our God. So Paul then moves on to more of a teaching and correction here, where he's talking about the superiority of the resurrection body. Again, maybe one of the arguments that people were saying is our bodies are not that great. Why would we want that? But Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. There is a vast difference between who we are and what we are like now versus what we will be. So verse 42 begins to walk through that, and it says there, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So that first part of verse 42 looks back to what Paul has already described, but then carries it forward, outlining that the new body that God will create for his people will differ from our current earthly bodies in four key ways. So first off, our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. The word here for perishable literally means subject to decay and rotting. Clearly, our bodies are designed to wear out, and a lot sooner than we might wish. Things don't work the way they should. As we age, we slow down. It becomes harder to think. We don't recover as quickly from injuries or illnesses. Our bones become more and more brittle. And then there are other things that accelerate those processes, like cancer and other illnesses and diseases. And ultimately, our immune system can be invaded, it can be compromised, it can be tricked. And when we die, our bodies finalize that process of decay, right? So the point is that our new bodies will not suffer from those ailments and diseases that result in death and ultimate decay. That's a great thing. It's a lot less to worry about, don't you think? Secondly, our resurrection bodies will be glorified and no longer able to sin. So there it says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now we can break down the process of salvation in three distinct components. There's the initial salvation, where we are saved from the penalty of sin. There's that second phase that we're all in now, if we're in Christ, that where we are being saved through that long, arduous, difficult process from the power of sin. So the penalty of sin, the power of sin. But there's a day coming in which we will receive our new bodies, where we will be saved permanently from the presence of sin. It will no longer be a part of who we are. It will no longer be a part of what we do. That is the day of glorification and is our ultimate hope. Now, when we die, we're also separated from the presence of sin, but we will one day also be reunited in our bodies, which have been transformed and glorified, such that we will never in those bodies commit any sin again. Our current bodies are immersed in and characterized by sin, shame, and dishonor. Not so with our new bodies. I think as well, just that reference to the word glorified, there's sort of an exalted element to it. It's better than what we have here, not just better in terms of the fact that it's not going to die, we're not going to get sick, and so on, but it's going to be improved in other ways as well. There's going to be an inherent beauty, likely, that is fundamentally different. You guys won't have to look at me and say, oof, anymore. Hopefully. I mean, maybe not, but hopefully. I might have hair. I mean, who knows? We'll find out. So I think there's also a component there like that. Think of what God has done in creation. We can think about many things, but a peacock, just as a basic one. Look at what God can do just with feathers. It's amazing. Well, imagine what he can do with our bodies in the future. We have no idea. But something that we can look forward to and contemplate. Next, our resurrection bodies will no longer be characterized by weakness. It says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now, there's some debate about what this specifically means. Some believe that it's talking about weakness as it relates to sin and temptation and stumbling and compromise. And I think that's certainly true and included here. Although that's sort of also addressed by the previous point. I think this is saying something a little bit different. I tend to think that this is more of a reference to the reality of overall human frailty. We are fundamentally limited in our current bodies. We're limited in strength, limited in endurance, in energy, in knowledge, in intelligence, in mental fortitude, in immune systems, in emotions, and so on. We can be injured as well. Those things are not the case with our glorified bodies. Doesn't mean that our new bodies won't have some limitations. I mean, we just don't know all of that yet. But the point is that the fundamental, limited, weak, and frail human condition is not going to be what characterizes our new bodies. They will instead be characterized by power and strength. Isn't that a great thought? Not have to deal with all of this. anymore, that's going to be a great thing. The last thing that points out here is that our resurrection bodies will not merely be physical, but there will also be a spiritual aspect. Now, of all the different things, this might be the most difficult to understand because I think it's actually starts to blow beyond our realm of current understanding. I just don't have time this morning to delve into the full depth of the words that Paul uses here. It's a very interesting study. The point is that these new bodies will be physical bodies. However, a good way to, I think, maybe understand this is to look at Christ. So Christ was physically raised from the dead and from that point forward had his new glorified body. That glorified body is the prototype of what ours will be that we're going to touch on here in just a few minutes. But if we look at what he did after he was raised from the dead, he walked, he talked, he could be seen, he could be touched, he ate, he appeared the same as any other human body. He even bore the scars from his crucifixion. So there was a degree of continuity that was there. He could also be recognized. People knew who he was when they looked at him. However, there were also some other things, like Jesus didn't really need to use doors anymore. He could immediately transport himself over long distances. He could apparently go back and forth between earth and the heavenly realms. So while he certainly has a physical body, the barriers between the physical and spiritual realms are diminished or removed. Again, I think we're going to struggle to fully comprehend this, but I think that's Paul's point. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So our bodies will be transformed to become like Christ's resurrection body and will share that same essential makeup. Now, there may be some differences as well. We don't know. But the point is, we are looking forward to something that is vastly different than our current understanding and experience will even allow. So what a great thing our Lord has done for us, right? The next thing that we see here is really a confirmation that Paul points out that the resurrection of Christ is the prototype for our own resurrection. This is a bit of a confusing statement here, section. At the outset, I'll say that this argument really flows from Paul's point in verse 44, the one that we just looked at. There are word connections here with the idea of the natural body compared to the spiritual body. Adam is presented as the prototype natural body, while Jesus is presented as the prototype spiritual body. So verse 45 says, "So also it is written," by the way, here Paul clearly connects that back to the previous verse and is about to quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." Now the Greek word that's there translated soul is the same Greek word translated in verse 44 as natural. So there's a word play that's going on. By the way, that word is psyche, if you're interested. So moving on there, it says the last Adam, which, by the way, that contrast between the last Adam and the first and the second Adam is also a replay from earlier in the chapter in verses 21 and 22. But it says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. By the way, that word spirit is the same as the word spiritual body. So you see here this interplay between the natural body of which Adam was the prototype to this new spiritual body of which Christ is the prototype. Verse 46 goes on to say, however, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I wish I had lots of time to unpack this, but I hope you can see that point there in the interplay. Basically, while our resurrection bodies will bear some resemblance to our current bodies, they will be vastly superior in every conceivable way, and the ultimate proof of that is Jesus' resurrection. So moving on from there, there's a key principle that Paul is going to point out here, that our current earthly bodies are not suitable for God's kingdom. There, verse 50 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I mean, you just don't drive a Ford Pinto into a Ferrari showroom, right? I mean, it fundamentally does not belong. The point is that God has to fix this miserable mess of a body before he can even stand to allow it in his physical presence in his courts. Yes, when we die, our spirits will be with Christ in heaven. However, our current physical bodies, in their current state, will never make the cut. They are too shameful, too beset with sin, too odious, too weak, too twisted, and too stained. This points out the reality that we are utterly dependent upon God for every aspect of salvation. We're dependent upon him to regenerate our hearts, dependent on him to give us faith so that we can even properly repent, dependent on him and his spirit to convict us of sin, to teach us his word, and we are utterly dependent upon him to transform our bodies into something that is appropriate for his holy presence. That's astounding. We are so dependent upon the grace and work of Christ for everything. We cannot in our bodies ever please God, even if we're saved. He's got to make all of this new again. And that's, of course, our glorious hope, which we will now look at, beginning in verse 51. So the problem is articulated there in verse 50. The solution is here beginning in verse 51. So working through this, I'm going to work through this kind of quickly, so bear with me as we work. But first we're going to see that there's a new revelation. Says verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. That mystery in the New Testament is defined in Ephesians as something that was not previously revealed, but was at that point being revealed through the apostles and prophets in the early church era. So what is that mystery? Well, the mystery is that not every believer will experience death. There it says, we will not all sleep. Sleep was, of course, a euphemism often used in the New Testament to refer to death. Also, while not every believer will experience death, however, every believer, whether living or dead, will experience this grand transformation. It says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, which is also the theme verse of the nursery, but think about that for a minute. Now, this specific event of the transformation of living believers and the corresponding resurrection of the dead believers is what we refer to as the rapture. The other passage that details this event is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17, which says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. So here in this correlated passage, we see both dead saints and living believers all caught up together with the Lord. And from this passage, we know that that occurs in tandem with us receiving our new glorified bodies. We also learn from this passage that this transformation is not a process that takes place over time like our sanctification, but it's instead instantaneous. It says, we will all be changed, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as a beam of light can shine off of a person's eye. That's how long it will take for us to be changed. It's immediate. The timing of this is at the last trumpet. So verse 52, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So we know that this rapture event is correlated with the blowing of a trumpet here. It's also referenced in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. The major question is, when does this trumpet actually sound? And honestly, I'm not sure we know. I don't know that we can correlate that to other trumpet references in the scriptures. It could mean some different things. I think it's maybe most likely a reference to the trumpet fanfare that would be played when a conquering king was returning to his city. Likely, this is referring to that final blast of the final trumpet on that grand fanfare as Christ returns for his own. Now, we do know, based on the sounding of the trumpets, but it's also an explicit statement in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 that this event occurs at Christ's coming. So the next question is, when does that occur? And we, of course, here at Countryside believe that the Lord will return for his church before the seven-year tribulational period. And as Terry discussed last week, the resurrection is something that will take place in phases, in that Christ will return for his church before the tribulation. But then after the tribulation, there's going to be another resurrection event where those who are that died in Christ during the tribulation will be raised. This same style of resurrection. And then, of course, there will also be an ultimate resurrection at the end of time, which will include then all those who are going to be judged and condemned to eternal hell. So, moving on in the passage here, we see the actual resurrection event, where it says the dead will be raised and we all will be changed. So that outlines that following that final trumpet blast, that this rapture event will occur. But note that the outcome is all believers, both living and dead, will be fundamentally changed. So what are the results of that change? The change in verse 53 says is imperishability and immortality. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We talked earlier about the term perishable referring to the process of decay and rotting. And as discussed, our glorified bodies will no longer experience this phenomenon. But here it's also stated that these new bodies will be immortal, no longer subject to death. Sin and its consequences have been forever defeated. And of course, that's the subject of the next part of the passage in verse 54. The grand fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that death has been defeated, death itself. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So here Paul quotes from Isaiah 25:8, exactly that, the death is swallowed up. And he adds here, in victory. So this is the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of a Savior and a Deliverer. And the result is that death itself will be overcome. And that is our great hope. Well, Paul moves on to take up a victory taunt against death. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And this is a quotation out of Hosea chapter 13, and Paul uses it here quite literally as a much warranted taunt against death. It's like a victory team taunting the losers. That's what's happening here. Christ has already won the battle, but there's a day coming when that victory will be made complete and when we will take up the victory taunt. And of course, that victory is in Jesus. Verses 56 through 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God stated to Adam in the garden the consequences of disobedience, which was death. Death has reigned since Adam and has proven to be the most inflexible of all tormentors. There's only two people in history who have escaped death, but only through God's miraculous intervention. Death has swallowed up all. And the law was given, but as Paul explained in Romans, the law only brought about the reality of the rampant nature of sin. Humanity was plunged into darkness and is incurably sinful except for Jesus Christ. Jesus's perfect life satisfied the law of God and his death in our place, experiencing the horrors of God's wrath against sin. That work on the cross brought about total victory over death, such that in our glorified bodies, the pain and sting of death is done. It's finished. What a glorious day that will be. Well, how should we respond? What should be our response to these realities? Paul's going to answer that for us in verse 58. Sorry, I lost it there. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So, two responses that he outlines. Number one, like an immovable rock, do not allow yourself to be swayed or influenced by false doctrine. Cling earnestly to the doctrine of the resurrection and allow that reality to ground your soul, your thinking, your attitudes, and your actions. And then secondly, keep on working for Christ's kingdom. The encouragement here is to abound in the work of the Lord, meaning that we are to eagerly seek out opportunities to work for his kingdom and glory. It ought to occupy our thoughts and prayers. We should seek to serve him whenever possible. We also understand that at times serving Christ can be difficult and very discouraging. You will be sinned against and it will hurt. It may seem to you that you're having no significant impact for Christ, but we cannot allow those types of thoughts or any other thoughts dissuade us from faithfully executing our mission. Those are things that we may need to repent of and re-engage, understanding that our work and toil for the gospel, however unfruitful from our perspective, is all for the Lord and for his glory. Our job is to be faithful and leave the rest up to him. So one parting thought that I would just leave you with is this: spend time studying, contemplating, and meditating on the realities of our glorious hope in the coming resurrection. I mentioned at the beginning of our time the sermon by C.S. Lewis, and a point that he made in the sermon was this: think about all the good things that God has given us in this life, that he's designed for us to enjoy, things like food and steak and bacon and fellowship and the beauty of creation, a cool mountain breeze, a beautiful sunset, a quiet evening at home, off-roading, hunting, fishing, learning about our Lord, being young, that's nice, music and so on. The reality is that the things of this life are not worthy to be compared with the eternal glory, pleasure, and joy that awaits us in our resurrected bodies in our Lord's kingdom. Again, I say, we have no idea, but it is a fruitful effort to spend time contemplating it. And we should also be reminded that we cannot allow ourselves to become too fixated on the things of this life, but we need to instead fix our eyes on Christ and the glories that will await you in his kingdom. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just ask that you would turn our eyes to the heavens when our King will return for his own. Lord, when we will take up the taunt, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we thank you. Thanks be to our Lord who has given us the victory. Lord, we pray that these truths would bear fruit in our minds and in our hearts, cause us to go from here changed, ready to serve you in newness and freshness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.